The name John actually means grace gift, and truly this is a gospel about the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. We've been looking at this throughout the different chapters, God's graciousness to us, in which we have seen a gracious transparency, truth, genuineness of God, and His great love for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And throughout the gospel, God is calling upon us to put our trust and our faith in Him. He's asking us, He's calling upon us to believe. This is the work. This is what John says in John chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe. Believe. Put your complete trust in Him. Do you believe that God is good? Can you believe that? Amen. And so many times people go, it's just so hard to believe. Well, how can you look at the cross and not believe that God is good? How can you look at the cross and not believe that God loves you? How can that be? And so we understand that through the person of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's grace and His truth are realized. This is one of the great themes of the book, that we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of what? Grace and truth. Wow. And we have seen this. And so as Jesus approaches the cross, He declares, "Now is the Father glorified." How? Because we're going to see the marvelous sincerity and genuineness of God on that cross and His grace and His favor upon us so clear. And the great glory of God will radiate from that place. Christ is looking forward to this in the sense that He desires for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, but He longs to embrace His own. And God came for us that we might have life, and that we might have life abundantly. And one of the things that He's going to tell us in this particular chapter in John 15 is that He came to give us joy, fullness of joy. And so if you're lacking in these things, it's all found in the person of Christ. And we're actually going to see in this particular chapter how that unfolds. As we looked, as we have been looking in chapter 14, what we have seen is the very beginning in which the disciples are in turmoil. And we would think that the one person that should be in turmoil would be the person of Christ, because He's heading to the cross. And yet it's His disciples that are troubled within their heart. And He turns to them and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in the power and the majesty and the glory and the strength of God. Believe also in Me, the grace, the love that is displayed even at this moment to you." And then He makes a statement and He says this, "In My Father's house are many," and we oftentimes use the phrase with the King James, mansion, N-A-S, dwelling places, actually is the word abidings, many abidings. The theme really is that God desires to have a relationship with us and desires to abide with us. And that's what we'll see in chapter 15, in which He'll call upon us to abide with Him. Now what we understand at the end of chapter 13 as well as in chapter 14 is that the disciples were anxious and troubled. And we have found that the reason that they were anxious and troubled was because they were not putting their trust in God, nor in the person of Christ, but in themselves. And as Peter would oftentimes tend to put his trust in his own performance or his own prowess, he finds himself anxious when he hears, "You're going to deny Me." And Thomas, perhaps putting his trust in his ability to understand or comprehend, finds anxiety because he can't understand. "I don't understand. I don't know where You're going." And all the way through, we see whether it's of signs or our perception of what philanthropic endeavors are, all of it begins to wane away as we begin to see the need for true faith to give us a solid footing in this world and a hope and a peace and a joy that endures, real fruit. Yeah, we're in this world and it's hard to feel comfortable about anything. Things are ever shifting. And let me just say this, I'm glad that we're still here. I didn't think we would be after yesterday, but I'm glad that we're still here. Quite frankly, I wish he would have been right. I would have longed to have been taken up into heaven. But we know the day is soon, and we look forward to this. And I think it's just another way that the world will have to jeer and laugh at us. But we know that the day is coming, and we look forward to this. I am so thankful that we have something that's true. And Jesus will make mention of this in John chapter 15, in which he'll start off and declare, "I am the true vine." Marvelous words, necessary words for us that are anxious, because we have tried to find some sort of hope in our own abilities and our own understanding, but we cannot find peace. And I find that the world is in disarray, and oftentimes people that declare themselves as religious or followers of God are very much anxious and upset because they have somehow tapped into the wrong sources. And we found ourselves believing the wrong kinds of information. And we are not abiding in the person of Jesus Christ. We are abiding in the world system. And we're abiding in man's religion. But we're not abiding in the person of Christ. So for this reason, the book of John and John chapter 15 is going to be extremely comforting to you. Now, one of the things that we find in John chapter 14 is this, that you and I have a value, that we have a worth to God, that God has prepared an abiding for us. He desires for us to stay with him, even though he knows that we're complete failures. That's a wonderful truth, that you are loved by God in spite of your failings. And we read and oftentimes embrace the marvelous text of Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus turns to Peter after he told him that he was going to deny him three times, and he says, "But my Father has an abiding place for you, and I'm going to come and get you. And it's not going to be about your performance, it's not going to be about your prowess, it's going to be about my love for you." And we know that fundamentally every person needs to feel valued, they need to feel loved. And Jesus gives us the marvelous comfort in that. But you know, that's not enough to give us complete joy. We need to have some sort of significance. We need to feel that we have a purpose in this life. And people are oftentimes wandering aimlessly in this world. In fact, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you come with the conclusion that futility, futility, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I mean, what is this world about? Why do I work so hard about things that are going to be soon gone? Why do I involve myself in endeavors that will mean nothing? And it shows the desire of man to anchor and do something that's worthwhile, that's eternal. And in this particular passage in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I got the thing for you. And I'm going to tell you how to do it." And if you're feeling yourself frustrated, if you're feeling yourself anxious, if you're feeling you have no significance, if you're feeling that your life is not purposeful, this is the passage for you as we pick up in John chapter 15 in verse 1. Jesus declares within this verse, "I am the vine," not just the vine, the true vine, the true one, which is telling us that there clearly was a perception of another vine, i.e. a false one, one that was not giving hope, one was not producing. And people were trying to anchor themselves into that particular vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Marvelous truth here. Let me tell you where he's coming from, because we kind of jump right into this, and it's like, where is he coming from? And those of us who aren't Jews probably don't realize all of the nuances that permeate this particular phrase. For we understand that Israel was seen as literally a vine that God had planted. Let me show you some passages dealing with this. One is found in Psalm chapter 80. If you turn with me, Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80 starts off with the shepherd of Israel. We now go on to a different metaphor within verse 8, in which God is seen as, we would declare him, I think the King James would declare him as a husbandman. Some would use the definition vine dresser. Actually, in the Greek, the word in John 15:1 is earth worker. And certainly God has, in his kindness, has decided to involve himself in the dirt. For that's what we were made of, isn't it? And that's the wonderful grace of God. But in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 8, it reads this way. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt, and thou didst drive out the nations, and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with the shadow, and the cedars of God with his boughs. It was sitting on its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats its way, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. For it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at thy rebuke of thy countenance. If you turn again in Isaiah chapter 5, once again you'll see the emphasis, and those of you who have been going through the study with us in the book of Isaiah, this will be a familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 5 starts off with a declaration of God being the planter of the great vine. We understand what the vineyard is about because the text will actually define this for us. But let's read the passage and we'll see the definition as we go down to verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed it out with wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed, and I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. He planted a vineyard. It produced worthless grapes. Worthless. His desire was, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, as he called out Abraham to be a great nation, to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing. But that's not what happened. Israel began to become a part of the world, and it spread its vine and its all the benefits and all the goodness that God had showered upon it caused them to go the way of the world. It is an interesting thing, and you know, when he uses the term vine, I think for most of us who, you know, at best maybe plant a rose bush and hope for our grass to grow, have no concept of what it means to actually grow a vine, and more specifically a wine vine. And as I was studying through this once again and going through it once again this week, I just began to realize what a perfect metaphor this is for the person of Jesus Christ and the necessity of us putting all of our hope and putting all of our faith in him. One of the things that I understand about a grapevine is that when you plant it, you leave it alone for a year. But after a year, it begins to produce certain vines that go up. What you want to do is you want to remove all the other vines but one. Only one. So in the pruning effect, you just cut away everything else but the one vine that starts coming up. And from that, you let that grow and let that branch off, but you can't have more than one vine. Because if you do, it starts growing wild. And when it begins to grow wild, it goes all over the place. But the only problem is it produces worthless grapes. No good grapes come out of it. The only thing you can produce is sour grapes, bad grapes, but that's what happens. And the vine itself, actually, from my understanding, becomes, they call it unbalanced. You want to know why you're unbalanced? You're not rooted in Christ. That's the reason you're unbalanced. That's the problem. I mean, I just saved you a lot of money going to the psychiatrist. The problem is that it begins to grow in excess. And in growing in excess, all of the good branches are deprived of their proper nutrients. So not only does it go wild, but it deprives the good branches of good nutrients. And this is exactly what Israel was doing. Israel was going wild. Everybody was going their own way. One of the things that we read of the topic of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as man begins to do this, it is the innocent, it is the good, it is the righteous man that suffers. Isn't that true? And this is what we were seeing. In fact, as you read in Isaiah chapter 1, this is the great indictment against the children of Israel, in specific as he's directing it to Judah. We also understand that when these branches start going every which way, they start getting heavy because they're not pruned. And in their getting heavy, they sink to the ground. That's what we do. In our desire for the things of the world and in our abundance, we begin to sink to the ground. And when they begin to sink to the ground, guess what happens? They get diseased. Yeah, they start getting diseased. They actually need to be pruned in order to be raised up. They need to grow up. They need to go upward, not towards the ground. And so the husbandman or the vine dresser or the earth worker comes and he begins to clip and he begins to prune and he begins to make it appropriate. It will not produce good fruit unless he does this. It is this point, as we go back to John chapter 15, in which Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, what he's stating is that one of the reasons why his men, that is to say, the disciples at this point, are feeling much anxiety is because they've been rooting themselves into Judaism. I mean, they even look at Jesus when he begins to talk to them, and he says, "It's hard for a rich man to be saved." And they go, "Well, who can be saved then?" Because they knew, in fact, one of the disciples came up to him and said, "Do you understand that you are offending the Pharisees?" He says, "Woe to the scribes too." So all along the way, they were rooted in Judaism. That was a part of their life. As you come to the Gospel of John and you see Jesus in John chapter 2, what a key text. Because he comes to the marriage feast, doesn't he? He's invited to this wedding. And there he is in the wedding, and what has happened? They've run out of the wine. And it's now just the bad wine that's left, if there's any. And Jesus comes and he brings forth an abundance. And that's a marvelous picture of religion. Religion has come up short. It's come up flat. We have what was called death orthodoxy. We have this appearance of religiosity, this appearance of piety. But it's just dead. There's no life in it. There's no joy in it. Joy oftentimes referred to as that which wine brings. There's no joy in our faith. There's no abundance of life. What we find is disappointment. What we find is a life that is a bunch of do's and don'ts. But why are we doing it? There's no purpose to it. So it is for this purpose at the end of the Gospel of John that Jesus goes to the temple. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple. The temple has to be cleansed out because man has been rooting his joy in everything else but the person of Christ. He thinks that it's through rote, or he thinks it's through liturgy, or he thinks it's through the church in some way, through their building structures that they're going to find some sort of hope. And he says, it's not there. And people find themselves so disappointed because they've lived so long in this. If nothing else, John chapter 15, Jesus is saying, you've got to stop thinking the way of the world. Because Paul reminds Timothy that the way of the world has a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're not rooted in the power. So when Jesus comes to them and he goes, you've got to stop listening to the religion of the day, and you've got to come to me and listen. I'm the true vine. You're not going to get any source from this, but I'm the source. And all other sources have to be clipped off. You're just going to have to discard it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. There are two kinds of pruning here within the text. One of the branches that seem to declare themselves as fruit-bearing branches, which are really not. They just need to be cut off. You got to go to the main stock. And there's only one of those. And that's the person of Christ. All others have to go. I'm reminded of, if you take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The analogy of the tree is used within the passage, but clearly we understand that he's referring to the false prophets that are not going to bear good fruit. He states in Matthew 7 verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And he goes on to say, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, not just because he does deeds and he's a workaholic will he enter into heaven, not just because he mentions my name will he enter into heaven, but he has to obey me. He has to be rooted in me. Everything that he does, we're reminded that we do all to the glory of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2 tells us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is telling his disciples that you're going to have my spirit within you in order for you to produce. And so his statement in verse 2 is, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You say, well, that's somebody that's saved and they're taken away. No, no. You don't understand who the branch is. He is life. Let me reiterate this. John chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, in him, that is Jesus, is life. Who's the life force of all things? Christ. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things came into being through him. John chapter 11 verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's very clear. Where does life come from? The person of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. That's what John chapter 1 is about. That's what Colossians chapter 1 is about. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 will convey very strongly. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 and 17 reads this way, all things have been created through him, that is Jesus, and for him, that is Jesus, and in him all things hold together. Let me put it this way. It's bad news if you're not attached to Jesus, because not attached to Jesus is no life. And the passage is making it clear that all life comes from him, and any life that doesn't produce fruit is going to be taken away. And the text is very clear that the day is coming when there will be no life in anyone that is not attached to him. It goes on and says, in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, if you take a moment and just underline the word bear, The best way to describe that particular word is that something is moving us or prompting us to produce something. And that's the Spirit of God. Listen, you and I can't bear fruit. We can't prompt ourselves to do anything of value. This is one of the things that he's going to powerfully state within the text. Without me, you can do nothing. Amen. That the Spirit of God has to prompt me. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that you and I cannot confess Jesus Lord except through the Spirit of God. We're not going to do that. So he states within the passage, every branch that bears fruit. Now, you want a definition for fruit? The best definition is that inerrant internal energy of a living organism that expresses externally what it's feeling internally. That's the long definition. Basically, what it's doing is taking those feelings, those desires that's within your heart, and it's manifesting them externally. This is why James will say, faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith within your heart, then there's going to be the evidential proof of this in your fruit, and it is the external evidence that we see. So Jesus says, so you'll know them by their fruits. You're right, we're not judges, but we are fruit inspectors. And God has shown us all around that there are those that are rooted and grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, and how marvelous and how wonderful the fruit is when they do it as unto him. So we see within the passage, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, let me just have you focus on the word prune now. Because the word prune is actually where we get the word cathartic, which is another word for purifying or purging. So it's interesting that the cutting of branches is actually parallel to a purifying, a cleansing that takes place. And he says, God's desire is for you to produce more fruit. You say, well, why is he being so hard on me? I think I'm pretty comfortable with the fruit that I'm producing. But the thing that you don't understand is ultimately, and what we're going to read as we go on, what the fruit is, and the fruit is joy. And you just can't have enough of that. The fruit is the love of God, and you just can't have enough of that. You know, we many times think of fruit as, well, if I can get as many souls and many notches under my belt, well, I hope that you do. I hope that you are able to share the gospel. But we know of great men like Jeremiah that shared the truth and no one came. But it was of the faithfulness of his heart that he produced the fruit of God. And that faithfulness of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, as you read in Galatians chapter 5 and 22 and on, you begin to see the wonderful fruit of God. And as you read that, do you not want that? Do you not want more? You know, once you begin to experience the joy of God and the peace of God that passes all understanding, it's like, oh, more. And God says, okay, we're going to get it. And the graciousness of God that works with this old earth to produce far more joy and far more grace and far more peace is the kindness of God to us, isn't it? So he prunes it. He purifies it, really. He purges it. Of all the things that would, I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that you and I need to get rid of all the things of this world, of all the things of the world that encumber us. He actually uses the word encumber us, right? As you read about the parable of the soil in Mark chapter 4, he describes the things that choke out our fruit. Can I just read them for you? One is the worries of the world. It's Mark chapter 4, verse 19. The other is the deceitfulness of riches. You know why he calls it the deceitfulness of riches? Because riches tell you, as Ecclesiastes says, money says it has an answer for everything. But the deceitfulness of riches is that once you get it, you're still unhappy. You're just rich and unhappy. But it doesn't solve the problems. And it doesn't bring the peace. And it doesn't relieve the anxieties. And so, though money has an answer to everything, it's not the answer to anything. And the great frustration and the deceit is, if I just had more, then I'd be happy, I'd be peaceful, all my anxiety would be gone. It's just a lie. So he said, there's the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things which choke out the Word of God. and keep us from being productive. All the things of sin, laying aside every encumbrance, written in Hebrews 12. So he prunes it, and he takes off all those weights. I'm so thankful that he gets rid of all that stuff. You say, well, how exactly does he do this? And I would say to you that verse 3 is a perfect description of this. Now, I believe that God works through the circumstances that surround us, but verse 3 is a key. If you can understand how powerful the Word of God is, Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That seems to be pretty good cutter, doesn't it? And that it actually goes in the bone and the marrow, and it begins to reveal things in my life. And I have found, I am so thankful that God begins to cut off all these things that are just encumbrances to me, and he begins to show me the things of value and the things that are worthless. And he takes me out of the world of dissipation or waste, and he brings me into the world of usefulness by his grace. And he keeps me from living a life that is purposeless and frustrating. He says in verse 3 to his disciples, you are already clean. He actually uses the same word that is being used in prune. You are already clean. Are you already pruned? Are you have already been purged? The bad stuff has already been cut out of you. What are you talking about, Jesus? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. In every case, whether it was Peter or Thomas or Judas, not Iscariot. In every case, he talks to those individuals that are going through anxiety. And he says, no, you're trusting in the wrong thing. Peter, you're trusting in yourself. Turns to Thomas. Thomas, you're trusting in your understanding. And in every case, he begins to cleanse them. That's what the Word of God does. It takes those things away from us that we put our trust in, and the Word of God says, no, don't do that. And I go, wow, I've been doing that all along. I shouldn't be doing that. And we feel free, and we go, I feel like I'm growing. And he goes, you are. Ephesians chapter 5 says that there's a cleansing and the washing of the water by the Word of God. And there is a cleansing that begins to take place, and I am so thankful for the Word of God that does this. And as you're reading now, perhaps the Lord is demonstrating to you how to find purpose in your life. Because as you go on, Jesus is going to say, look at the next verse, abide in me, and I in you. In my Father's house are many abidings. Stay with me. I'm the one vine that's going to bring you through and going to bring your life to prosperity and fruitfulness. I'm the one vine that doesn't produce sour grapes. Hang on to me, because there's only one vine that can do this, and that's me. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Watch the phrase, cannot. You see that? That's where we get the word dynamite, dunamis, does not have the power. You have not the power nor the inclination. I find that when I'm not walking with Christ, when my desire is not to follow him, when my desire is not to please him, when his spirit is not flowing through me, I don't even have the desire to do the right thing. I don't even want to be nice. But when the Spirit of God begins to flow through me, he begins to prompt me to bear fruit. And the Word of God begins to convict me of things that I shouldn't be thinking, of things that I should be. And it begins to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I begin to desire to please him, to glorify God in all things, whatsoever I do, whether I eat or drink or whatever, that I want to glorify him. And the Spirit of God begins to flow through me. And I no longer begin to act like me, I begin to act like Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, verse 5, and I in him, he bears not just some, much fruit. For apart from me, once again, what? You can't do anything. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. What he's literally saying is, we're going to get rid of all the false teachings. and he dries up. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I think it's interesting that they are being and made reference to. They, not him. What is that talking about? What it's talking about is that when you go the way of the world, when your desires for the things of the world, then God turns you over to the way of the world, and the way of the world is not kind. It is a hostile place. Paul makes reference to this as he turns one out of the church in the church of Corinth, and he says, for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. And he literally refers to it as the realm of Satan. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and he dries up, and they gather them. They cast them in a fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. God is pleased with one vine. All others he will cut. Only the one vine is he pleased with. And any vine that's attached to him, he desires that kind of fruit. If your fruit is not aligned with the person of Christ, if you're not walking in the character and the nature of Christ, read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, you be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. Once you begin to do that, ask whatever you want. I love the phrase that is oftentimes mentioned, walk in the Spirit of God and do whatever you want to do. It's not a truer word than that. Walk in the Spirit of Christ. It is His Spirit, as Galatians says, the Spirit of God's Son indwells within us, that declares, not my will, but yours be done, and I only want to do the things that are pleasing to you. And He says, well, the things that's pleasing to me is that you love one another. The thing that's pleasing to me is that you glorify me by the things that you do. And the honorable behavior, or as Peter will declare in 1 Peter, keep your behavior excellent. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. Ask. You walk in the Spirit of God? Your desire to do what God wants? Ask. He wants you to produce fruit. That kind of fruit He wants. And it'll be done for you. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so what? Prove to be the proof. That's the fruit, isn't it? And so prove to be my disciples. You say, well, much fruit, what does that mean? Once again, we're going to see that the much fruit is the act of love, is the manifestation of love, producing much love. And by that, listen, let me tell you something. By that, you're going to see many marvelous things happen. It may not even be in your lifetime, but God will produce many wonderful and marvelous things because it's fruit that, as He will go on to say, will remain. You know, as you go actually through the Old Testament, as you look at Judaism, you look at all the things, if you look at every intent of man, where there's the lineage of man, I mean, look at Abraham's lineage. Look at David's lineage. And you go, okay, now we're going to produce fruit from the lineage of Abraham. No, you're not. I mean, he was doing okay with Isaac, but shortly after Isaac, you go into Jacob, and then you look at the 12 sons, and they're a mess. I mean, they're a mess. If we're hoping for good fruit from these guys, we're in trouble. We're in huge trouble. Oh, well, then it must be coming from David. So we have the lineage, great lineage of David. Wow, this king, wow. He's going to have some really good sons. Yeah, we're not going to put too much hope in that either. You can try to put hope in the Levites and the priests, but that's not going to work. I mean, almost immediately from Aaron we have problems. And you can try to put your trust in the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but you only get a bunch of masks. You only get hypocrisy. You can try to put your faith in organized religion. You can try to put your faith in organization. You can try to put your faith in some philanthropic endeavors. But the bottom line is, in every one of those things, follow the vine to the end. and you're going to find sour grapes somewhere along there. But let me show you something. You anchor in Jesus Christ, and you'll always find good fruit. I've always seen this to be true. When I have seen people that love the person of Jesus Christ, that they do what they do for Him, I have seen a genuineness and sincerity that continues on and on and on and on and produces purpose and significance and joy in the lives of people. You can have dead orthodoxy, but you're not going to produce anything, and you're not going to be happy, and you're not going to have love. You're not going to have peace. Jesus turns and He says, "Abide in Me." Father, we come before You today, and our desire is to put all of our trust in You. The simplicity of this message, simplicity of our faith, that You would not confuse us with a manifold different directions, but that You would say just one, just one. And as all other faiths, all other people, programs, religions fall to the side, we find ourselves looking at one stalk. We're reminded in the book of Isaiah that You literally had to burn down the whole vine. And in chapter 6, there was one burnt stump left in which the holy seed came out of. You tell us in Isaiah 53 that You came up like a tender shoot. Little did we know that this was the one vine that we would put all of our faith in. Father, help us today to quit trying to work out all of the details of our life. Help us to realize that it's not going to be through our power, as Peter had to come to terms with. It's not going to be through our great insight and comprehension and understanding, as Thomas had to come to terms with. That we won't find fulfillment in signs, and we won't find fulfillment in our goodness, but that we find fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And by simple faith, we come and we declare, Jesus alone, You are my only hope. You will be my only joy. I put all of my trust in You. That somehow You miraculously cause our life to be fulfilling, abundant, joyful, teeming with love and life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just take a moment and talk to the Lord? I don't know what things you've allowed to come in and encumber you. Paul turns to the Corinthians and he says, I'm amazed that you've gone away from the simplicity of your faith. He turns to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you've gone away from this gospel. Though we are an angel from heaven, were to preach to you anything else, let him be accursed. There's a lot of things that will weigh you down. There's a lot of lies that will put you in bondage. Some of them look really pious. Some look really religious. But they'll just suck the joy right out of you. Go back to the vine, the one that has life in it. You pray a sunny place.
Breathe on me, breath of God. anew. That I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Sunshine fill its inmost part with not a cloud between. Holy Spirit, breathe on me, my stubborn subdue. Teach me in words of living flame what Christ would have me do. Holy Spirit, breathe till I am all thine own, until my will is lost in thine, to live for thee alone. My heart, cleanse every part. Holy Spirit, breathe on me.
Father, you gave us your Son. You've given us of his Spirit. And we're confessing that unless you do it, nothing's going to happen. We bring ourselves before you and we kneel before your throne. We say, oh God, you empower us. We believe that you are good and that you demonstrated your love toward us. But we had nothing to offer to you. And we believe that unless your power, power of your Son, Jesus Christ, flow through us, we will amount to nothing. Our life will be purposeless. Our heart will be futile. And we will waste away. Lord, we attach ourselves to you as you embrace us. We give you thanks for your Son in Jesus' name. Amen.